Lord God, thank you for the wisdom of your word again. Thank you for the opportunity for us to look to you. I pray that you guide us as we think through the priorities of the local church and as we think through how we fit children's ministry into the local church in such a way that it helps to build your church and helps to build your children up into the adults and the next generation that will be part of your church. Pray that you'd guide us over the next hour. Give us wisdom. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so like I said, I'm going to go and ruin it by saying, very first thing off, children are not the first priority in the local church. This is because glorifying and serving God is the first priority in the local church. It's a Sunday school cheap shot, right? Okay, but what does God say are the priorities? Well, we have to remember that glorifying and serving God is the thing because we all have tastes, shall we say, in our church ministries. There are things I do in my church that I can't get enough of. I love doing. And then there are things that, to be perfectly honest, I would be very happy to delegate to somebody else. But God, in His wisdom, has arranged that I'm stuck with them. For those of us that where God gave us a heart for children's ministry, it's anybody, but we're talking about children's ministry. Whatever it is that you really love doing, it's easy for that to turn into an end in itself. It's easy for that to become an idol. And I can't say it any better than C.S. Lewis did, so I'm going to quote him in The Four Loves. He said, when we love something that is good so much that we try to make it into a god, it always ends up becoming a demon. Jesus said it in slightly different terms. He who saves his life will lose it. Are you supposed to love your life? Well, are you? Didn't God give it to you? But if you love it so much you make it first, what happens? You lose it. If you're willing to give it up, what does Jesus say? He who loses his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same will save it. The priority is always God first. God is a person. This is not a bullet point on a vision statement. God is a person. We have a relationship with this person. And one of the things he tells us is, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, how, pray tell, if we've made the children's ministry into the number one priority in our lives, are we going to then go to the kids and say, don't have any other gods before God? And the best false gods are the good ones. I'm good, thank you, though. The best false gods are the good ones. You know, we're church-going Christian people. We know what to do when somebody makes beer their god. It's a little harder when somebody makes some aspect of church ministry their god. It's a little harder to tell, isn't it? So this first, we can't turn it into an idol. We're here to serve God. God has us some things to say to us about how we deal with children. Before we get to that, I want to look at some key points, and you're probably familiar with some of these. Children are strategically a vital, vital part of your church's ministry. This worked a minute ago. The stats here, this is courtesy of George Barna. 43% of all Americans believe in Jesus Christ before the age of 13. 64% before 18. 77% before 21. 84% before 23. What do you see? Where's the rich time to evangelize? The earlier the better, right? Children and youth are the most receptive people to the gospel. And you can try this out in your own congregation. Do a little survey some Sunday morning. Ask how old people were when they came to Christ and see what kind of results you get. More of the same. Notice that last number, or the last two numbers in that first quote. The probability of someone embracing Jesus Christ as his or her Savior is 32% between the ages of 5 and 12, 4% for those 13 to 18, 6% for 19 and older. In other words, if they don't know the Lord by the time they hit their teens, the chances that they will are not real good. Now, that said, all it would take is a miracle, and we know someone who does that. But God doesn't teach us to shut our eyes to what's happening right in front of us. One of the other things Barna did, and I'm glad he did this, was do longitudinal things where you pull kids and you keep track of them, and then later, when they're adults, you come back and you ask them the same set of questions, and you see how they answer the questions now. To the great surprise of the researchers, they found that by the time the kids are about 13, whatever they believe tends to be what more or less what they believe when they're adults. Same thing. The basic idea here is you need to get in there while the concrete's wet. Because after that it takes a jackhammer and it's just a lot more work. Also, along with this, some of the best evangelism that happens among kids, Barna found, is kid to kid. And if you spend a lot of time working with kids, this doesn't surprise you. Who do they listen to most? Other kids. Well, so practically speaking, that should tell us not only that this is a groundbreaking concept, okay? The latest polling results are in, and we should be making disciple makers. Gee, does that sound like anything in the New Testament? 2,000 years ago, Jesus said, "Go out and make disciples. And teach those disciples to do everything that I commanded you." What did he command the disciples to do? Make disciples. So we're making disciples who will make disciples who will make disciples, right? 2,000 years ago, Jesus says this. We now find, 2,000 years later, the pollsters have worked it out. Golly, it works. Not really a surprise, is it? And along with that, and if you've worked with children any length of time, you've probably seen this, children, it starts to work on their parents. As the Lord gets a hold of their kids, they begin to see changes in their kids' lives, and that begins to get under their skin, or they just want to see what sort of nonsense you're filling the kids' head with, and they wind up coming to church just to keep tabs on you. Or however it works, but how often does it happen in your church where the first person to come to Christ in the family is one of the kids? And then if it follows the typical pattern, the other kids and then mom, and finally a couple years later, dragging his heels and screaming all the way, "Dad." Children are effective evangelists, and we need to be training them that way. So Barna's summary, the research reinforces one simple but profound truth over and over again. If you want to have a lasting influence upon the world, you must invest in people's lives. And if you want to maximize that investment, you must invest in those people while they are young. That's where you have the most influence. I'm going to skip that slide. Now, none of this ought to be a surprise to us. We're Christians. Deuteronomy chapter 6. As Moses is giving the law to the children of Israel, to the generation that's going to go into the land, He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." This is what I'm giving you. Teach it to your kids. Talk about it constantly. Make it part of everything you do. Coming up to Mark chapter 10, Jesus speaks on the same thing. "Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, 'Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God.'" Matthew 18:6, Jesus again, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." And if you haven't heard the classic sermon illustration on the millstone thing, I'll go ahead and give it to you. The word there is for an upper millstone. I had the chance just last November to go to Israel and to see these things for real. They're about yay big around, about that thick, and carved out of solid stone. So you can imagine what it weighs. Causing a child to sin is something that Jesus takes rather seriously. Later on in the same chapter, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains and seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." So, we can start out saying, okay, we shouldn't start by saying children, you know, children's ministry is the number one priority of the church. The number one priority of the church is to glorify and serve God. But then God turns around and says to us, "I take this very seriously. Do not cause these children to stumble. Do invite them to come to me." So this is something that we need to do, and we need to be wise in the way that we do it. And there are people spend a lot of money doing surveys on how parents' worship habits affect kids and like that, and we're going to look at some of the numbers, but there are really no surprises here. Parents let the children decide for themselves whether or not they're going to go to church. What do? They hit the years where they're starting to grow and they're tired all the time. What happens when they have to get up 5 days a week to go to school anyway? Come Sunday morning, given the choice of sleeping in or going to church, what do? Well, they sleep in. And parents often feel like, well, I want them to go to church because they want to. Right? As a pastor, let me say, I'm with all the parents on that. I want them to come to church because they want to, too. But I'll take they came to church because mom put their arm up behind their back. One of the things that we don't see about this, and we need to, is that the church is a culture. We are citizens of heaven, Paul tells the Philippians. Our capital city is the New Jerusalem, and it's in heaven now, but one day it's going to be on this earth. We're the advance outpost of that culture. And we need to remember this because we're supposed to live as citizens of heaven. And one of the things that citizens do is they train their children how to live as citizens, don't they? When you go to a ball game with your kid, and they start playing the Star Spangled Banner, and you stand up, and your kid is still cheerfully sitting there, swinging his feet, and munching on his hot dog, what do? Get up! That's the national anthem. Why? Because you're going to get a spanking. Get up. You don't sit there and say, well, I want him to stand up because he wants to. Now, he will stand up because he wants to. Take that same 5-year-old. You make him get up. You do that for 13 years. Now he's 18. He's coming home from senior government class, fuming in a rage because some idiot hippie thought it was, you know, was arguing that it was okay to burn the flag in protest. Where'd that come from? Now when they play the national anthem before a high school football game, he pops to his feet like there's a spring in his seat. Where'd that come from? Now he stands up because he wants to. Why? Because you made it for a long time. That's how culture gets transmitted. So we're going to look a little bit at the stats here. Now this is an old problem. Back in 1548 in Switzerland, the city magistrates of Bern complained, "We are well aware not only of the transgression, but also the contempt almost everywhere in our lands for preaching, catechisms, and the instruction of the youth." It's been a problem from day one. And part of our problem is we don't view the church as a culture. We just, you know, it's like the Elks Club, only the Elks don't give out free coffee and donuts at 10:30 on Sunday morning. I mean, where else in town can you get that? That's our edge on the Elks. No, we're a culture. We're something much more than that. And when we gather, this is something. Go sometime and read Hebrews chapter 12. It'll blow your mind. You have come to New Jerusalem, to the living God, to an innumerable company of angels, to the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to the spirits of just men made perfect. We worship in the Holy of Holies. When we gather in worship, that's where we are. This is not a group of disconnected individuals who get together for coffee and donuts and to sing some catchy songs. When we come together, we are God's people, and we're worshiping God as His people. And so we bring children into that and surround them with that. Surround them with the whole people of God. And these are the habits that they carry into adulthood, and here are the stats that no one will be surprised by. Whoops. Got my slides out of order. I apologize. So the... Since my slides are out of order, the stats are later. We talked about not causing our children to stumble. And we don't. And, I mean, the elders of the church are not taking Awana clubbers out back and teaching them to smoke. This is not a problem that we have, right? But there are sins of omission here. We don't take them to church. We constantly let things get in the way of being involved with God's people. We teach them to think of church as consumers. We ask, what did you like about church today? Was it fun? When we should be asking things like, what did you learn about Jesus today? did you, you know, when we sang that song, instead of saying, did you like that song? Did you mean it? The job is to show up and sing the song and mean it. Well, the response I usually get is, what does it say again? Ah, so you weren't paying attention. Bust out the hymn book. The chorus book. Let's look. Let's see what the song says. Do you mean it? Your job is to show up and mean it. And, of course, no one here would ever do such a thing, but I hear that in some churches on the East Coast, people sometimes speak ill of the church in their children's hearing. I can speak to this personally. My parents went to a church for from the time I was in third grade until they're still going there now, and I'm 35. During that time, the church being made of fallen people, a lot of bad stuff happened. Some of which I was peripherally aware of. I cannot remember ever hearing my mom or my dad say something bad about the leadership of the church in my hearing as a child. Ever. As a young adult, also a member of the church and involved in as a kid and being around and hearing people other than my mom and dad, I know a lot of what was going on behind the scenes, and some of it was pretty nasty. Those of you who are in the inner circles of the church, you know. The nice thing about national politics is it only gets really dirty in election years. Church politics stays pretty dirty all the time. We're fallen people. We have this problem. Mom and Dad kept that away from us as kids. And it made a big difference. And as we grew into adulthood and we became aware of these things going on, and we'd come back and, as eighth graders, ninth graders, coming back and going, did you know this, this thing over here, did you know that was happening? Well, yeah. Why do we still go to this church? Would you prefer to go to some other church with fallen people in it? Do you think the church across the street has no problems? And Dad drove this one home by saying, is there a sin issue here that we can't live with? Where's the sin? Well, right there, I can see it. Okay, can you do what God has called you to do in this church? Well, yeah, but that's disgusting. Okay. Sinful people are disgusting sometimes. Do what God called you to do. There was a lot of growth for us there, too. To come into the awareness that this stuff was going on and that it didn't start when we were in eighth grade. It had been going on the while, but this is how people behave sometimes, and we learned to live with fallen people and to minister alongside of fallen people and to ask them for forgiveness, because it turns out that we're disgusting fallen people too. This is part of it. Now the big answer, if the church is a culture, then the big question is, how do you pass it down? And the big answer is parents. This is not rocket science. That's how it goes. Here are the stats that I was looking for earlier. S. Michael Craven cited this study. It's conducted by the Swiss government. Mom and dad both go to church. 74% of their children will end up attending church at least irregularly, if not regularly. Only 24% will not go, or 25% will not go at all. I don't know what happened to the other 1% there. Something doesn't add up, but I don't know. If mom attends church regularly and dad doesn't go at all, 39% will end up going at least irregularly. 60% don't. But watch this. Dad goes to church and mom doesn't go at all. 66% will go. At least irregularly. 34% not at all. You see that two-thirds of the kids will do what dad does. Either way. As they grow into adulthood. Here we have to talk some practicalities. And we need to remember that Deuteronomy passage. Culture is passed down a lot by accident. Look at the command that God gave them in Deuteronomy 6 again. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, the Israelites, as you may remember, had an awful time keeping this set of commands. They're constantly worshiping idols and running off. And that persists from when this command was given, around 1400 BC, all the way up until 586. 900 years, give or take. 800 years. They keep running off to worship idols. And there's a pattern that develops. Every time they run off to worship an idol, God gives them over to the nations that worship that idol. You want to be the sort of culture that worships those gods? I'm going to give you to that culture, and we'll see how you like it. After a little while, they come screaming back to God, going, "This is terrible, please deliver us." Okay. And then they find some other idol. "Oh, hey, this is good. What about this one?" God goes, "Okay, I'm going to give you to them. We'll see how you like it." This goes on for 800 years, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. When the Babylonians come down and take them into captivity and carry them off to Babylon, God tells them, "I'm going to cure you of that forever." And do you know it worked? It worked so well that after 70 years, God brings them back out of the land, and they still have problems. They're not bringing their tithes in as they should. You can read about the problems in Malachi and some of the other prophets after the exile. But they don't have the worshiping idols problem anymore. And in fact, they are so adamant about not worshiping idols that when Rome conquers the world, including them, the Romans had a really simple policy when it came to religious freedom. You are free to worship anything you want, as long as you add the emperor to the list of the gods that you worship. You burn your pinch and incense to the emperor. After that, you can do anything you want. We don't care. The Jews weren't having it. And they were willing to turn their entire land into a blood-soaked wilderness rather than burn a pinch of incense to the emperor. Wouldn't do it. This did not go down well with the Romans. They didn't really have much of a sense of humor about this kind of thing. And eventually, after a lot of bloodshed, they reached a compromise. The high priest agreed that the nation would supply two bulls every day, and in the morning and evening sacrifices that were made in the temple, every morning and every evening, one bull would be slaughtered and offered to God, to Yahweh, the God of Abraham, on behalf of the emperor, provided by Israel. And the emperor took that as a substitute. But as long as they were willing to offer to God, offer to the God of Abraham a sacrifice, provided by them, but from the Roman emperor, and offer prayers for the Roman emperor and ask God to bless his reign and give him wisdom as he governs. The emperor said, okay, then I'll take that as a demonstration of loyalty and we'll let it go like that. God cured them of their idolatry. And then they began to observe this command. And if you go into an observant Jewish house today, you'll see a little something on the doorpost. Have you ever seen this? It'll look something like a stylized scroll. And what they began to do was they looked at this command and they said, the goal here is for us to be absorbed in what God has told us, what God has given us, and to think about it all the time, and to talk about it all the time. And we're not going to do it if we don't put reminders everywhere. And God said, let it be like it's right between your eyes. Let it be like it's tied on your hand. Let it, write it on your doorpost. He said, so we're literally going to do that. That little thing on the doorpost has verses of Scripture written down on paper, rolled up and tucked inside it. And we'll often have, in Hebrew, some Scripture actually on it on the outside. But bind it on your hand, bind it on your foreheads. You may have seen this. When an Orthodox observant Jewish male goes to pray, he has little boxes that contain verses of Scripture written out and folded up and tucked inside that he will literally tie to the back of his right hand and to his forehead. As a reminder, always talk about this, always think about this. And we look at a guy praying with a box strapped to his head and go, come on, that's kind of silly, right? But then they went from about 500 BC to the time of Jesus and beyond without worshiping idols. So is it silly? Now when Jesus comes, they have a whole different set of problems, don't they? It turns out that not worshiping idols doesn't keep them from developing, from being sinners. They've all turned into Bible monkeys, but then they're following Jesus around going, you heal the guy on the Sabbath. Moses said not to work on the Sabbath. Whole different set of problems. But they don't have that set of problems anymore. There's growth there. This is how culture gets passed down. Songs, stories, games. You make it just part of life. And we like to think evangelical Christians are really, really bad at this with our children when it comes to Christianity. We're great at this as Americans. We make them memorize all the states and capitals when we get to fourth grade or fifth grade, right? They do the big state history project. They learn the Gettysburg Address. You yank them up out of their seat by their ear when they don't stand up for the Star Spangled Banner. We convey all, we even do it in Awana. How do you begin? Opening ceremony. Pledge allegiance to the flag. We're great as Americans at transmitting that, aren't we? They learn the songs, they learn the stories about George Washington and Benjamin Franklin with the kite and the key and Patrick Henry, give me liberty or give me death. They learn all this stuff, right? Well, If they can learn the Gettysburg Address, why not Psalm 23? I mean, I'm not saying you have to pick one or the other, but if we had to, which one's more important? If they can learn about George Washington and Benjamin Franklin and Patrick Henry, what about Moses and John the Baptist and Paul and some of the really obscure ones like Hezekiah and Nehemiah and Daniel? If they can learn America the Beautiful and the Star-Spangled Banner, what about learning to sing Scripture? We struggle. Don't you struggle sometimes in handbook time to squeeze out one line of Bible from some poor kid? Okay, start with two words. Okay, good. You got those two. Now add the third one. Okay, now add the fourth one. Okay, keep going like that. I'm going to go listen to these verses. I'll be back. You work on that. Don't we do this? What if we taught them to sing Bible songs? Let me suggest something to you. There's a band called Sons of Korah. They've got 5 albums out. They sing almost nothing but psalms. They're basically NIV psalms set to music. Usually the whole psalm at once in a song. I've been doing this with junior high and high school kids. We sing these songs with them week in and week out. They beg us to sing Psalm 148 every week. Now, given my choice between begging somebody to sit down and memorize one line and singing a song with them until it's so stuck in their head that they can't get rid of it, what would you rather do? Sonsofkorah.com. My website, Full Contact Christianity, is down at the bottom of your handout. If you go there, there's a page devoted to psalms and psalm singing. It's got a bunch of resources there where you can tap into it. God gave us a songbook. It teaches us how to talk to Him. Sons of Korah. KORAH.com. Sons of Korah is mostly contemporary music. It started from an Australian guy who was a professional musician and using that to work his way through seminary, who came across the 3 or 4 places in the New Testament where it says, sing psalms. And he thought, how come we don't do that? So he started singing them and quickly discovered that there are not very many psalms that you can jam into a 3-minute pop tune. He said about 10 years later, he was forced to become a much better musician in order to write music that was worthy of the words that he was singing. And you should hear some of it. And it's a dirty word in our culture, but indoctrination. This is part of when you have a kid who's in 4th grade doing the whole states and capitals thing. Now, you may have one of the rare kids who just takes to it like a duck to water and sits down and wants to memorize them all, but mostly that's just not the case, is it? And you bribe and cajole and try to make games out of it. If you get 5 more right, I'll give you a cookie, the whole deal. But eventually, you just have to kind of sit down and grind it out, don't you? And it's a lot of work for everybody, but we do it. Well, if we can do it to make them good Americans, how much more effort is it worth it to make them good Christians? And it works the same way. When they're 5, 6, 7, 8 years old, 9 years old, you make them do it because, and you know, they ask why, and you say, because we're Christians. That's what we do. And then when they're 17, 18, 19 years old, you get your wish, and they're doing it because they want to. But doing it because they want to is the end of the process. It's never the beginning, is it? In anything. The first time you get a group of clubbers together to do the beanbag toss, and you're trying to get them ready for the Olympics, what's it look like? It's just terrible, ragged. And given about 5 minutes of practice, they all want to quit, don't they? How do they feel about it when they're about, you know, when they've gotten good and they're about to go to the Olympics and they think they're going to win? Now they do it because they want to. God didn't say to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 6, I want you to talk about these things constantly and teach them to their children if they're really into it and they want to learn. Why didn't he say that? Because God's not stupid. It won't work. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, right? When I was just born, I only know this story because my mom told me, pastor's wife came over to see me, clasped her hands and said, oh, he's the cutest little depraved sinner I've ever seen. Mom was so offended. After a couple of months, she realized how true that was. That's the way we come wired, isn't it? We don't want what's good for us. And so there's a certain amount of just doing it that comes with this. And you hope for those moments when they look up at you with their shining eyes and they ask for it. But some days it just doesn't happen. And this is why we have to make children's ministry a priority, because this is the one group of people that for the most part is not going to come to us and ask us to minister to. You'll have people come to your church from time to time and ask, will you come and help us with this, or will you come and help us with that? Not usually the kids. They'd rather be doing something else. And if you don't just invest and keep investing, it isn't going to happen. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your wisdom. I pray that you would make these verses, especially this passage in Deuteronomy, like a box tied between our eyes, that we wouldn't be able to forget it, that it would stick with us always. In Christ's name, amen.